For sake of this morning, we are gathering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his people, his disciples, and we long to worship him together. As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And Lord, you made the heavens and all their host. You spoke, and every single word took its form and place. Your counsel stands forever, and you bless those who stand in awe of you. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Instead, your eye is on those who fear you and those who hope in your steadfast love. So we hear your call to worship. We have assembled to declare that you are powerful and preeminent, and that our hope is in you. Please bless us as we glorify you in the strength of your Spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen. We believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Son became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. We believe that he is now recognized in two natures, truly God and truly man, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. There is no one like him. We confess that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Not only that, we remember that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh for sinners. Romans 8, verse 3. And what did he do in the flesh? Among all the normal human things, such as eating and drinking and sleeping and walking and working, Jesus in the flesh suffered. So said the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter's previous paragraph at the end of chapter 3 talked about Christ the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Chapter 3, verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh for us. He suffered for us. It's amazing that God became man. It's even more amazing that God came to suffer. And it is an annual temptation to forget his suffering. Christmas time is not actually a time to get out of suffering. It is not a time to act like we're put out by difficulty. Christmas is the time when we remember God who came into suffering and difficulty. It's a time to remember the God who wrote himself into the suffering story with us and for us. So even while Christmas often includes sweet things and a sense of security, most of those things are only possible because others have sacrificed, suffered, and in cases even died to give us what we have. At our house, we have some string set up on one of the beams in our main room, and we hang the various Christmas cards that we get from different people. And many of those cards, and this is, you're going to start thinking to yourself, wow, did we send one of those? It's not a judgment on the cards, it's an observation on a good number of the cards that use soft colors to portray calm, warm evenings by a fire with lots of presents under a decorated tree. And the problem is that those sentimental sketches don't actually keep anyone from sin. and they actually often stimulate false expectations and holiday idols of getting out of suffering. But Christ came in the flesh and suffered in the flesh so that also we would live for the will of God, and that includes our sanctified suffering even on and around Christmas. When you have a loved one who's in the hospital on Christmas, well, that just feels wrong. But why? Why does it feel more wrong on that day if it's not for sake of our wrong expectations about what that day is supposed to be like? We're to remember Jesus who entered for sake of suffering for us, and we're called to follow in his steps. If that brings to mind maybe some false expectations you've been having around this time, then maybe you need to make that right with the Lord. If there are other sins that you need to confess, seek his forgiveness for, please do so. I'll pray for us in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, Christmas is a sanctifying season, often in spite of ourselves. There are many opportunities for us to live like the world, to live for our own wills and be driven by human passions. But we trust Christ who suffered for us that we might live in your spirit. Please forgive us for distorted visions of what our holidays and special occasions are supposed to be. Keep us from counterfeit feasting. Keep us loving and knowing and living like your Son. And Lord, we're thankful that there is at least some cultural residue of days when Christ was recognized more publicly. But we ask that you would cause the knowledge of him to spread like water in the seas, bring frustrated men to the end of themselves and to Christ, bring bitter women to the end of themselves and grant them repentance, bring our city and state, our country, to confess that Jesus is not just an old fiction story, but the true Lord of all. Thank you again for the gospel, for our fellowship with you through Christ, and we pray in his name, amen. You're invited to stand. Reminder of what Christ's suffering purchased for us from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's true for him, and in him, true for us. And in him we are brought to the Father. Here we are, together, in his presence, for that sweetness of fellowship and worship. Let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And I'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray together. Father, ours is a Christian culture without a backbone. Please bring us men and women with the courage that Paul demonstrated even in this passage, that we may speak the truth with grace and yet with clarity and boldness. Remove from us our fear and help us to recall the courage of the cloud of witnesses that now surrounds us as we run this race of faith. We pray this morning for our governmental leaders to make wise choices on our behalf and that they would operate according to the principles of your word, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Help us as interested and invested voters and citizens to appoint representatives who will then represent us well. In this Advent season, as we anticipate Christmas, we ask that you would help us to remember and marvel at what you have done for us in sending the Son in the flesh, that he may make a suitable sacrifice for the sins of men. This is, of course, a stumbling block for Jews and Greeks alike, and it offends human wisdom, but in your abundant love, you have done this for us, and we recall and we celebrate at Christmas. Help us to receive all the concerts and parties and shopping and events and chaos as gifts from you given so that we won't forget. And help us to put them on with an interest to both give to others as you have done and yet to give thanks to you as well. For those who will be traveling to see loved ones this week and next week, we ask that you would grant safe travel. For the area churches who will enjoy the uptick in attendance due to Christmas, please make all of us faithful to proclaim the gospel with that clarity and grace and boldness that more sheep may enter your fold. For Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer, who have opportunity to serve both you and our country in the Navy, we ask that you would grant them influence and a ring of spiritual support as they do so. For Rhonda Luce and Debbie Wold, who both continue to make progress in their battles with cancer, we ask that you would grant full healing and victory in those respective battles. And most immediately, we ask that you would grant relief from the neuropathy that has been induced by these chemo treatments. We thank you for their faithfulness to use this occasion to show their love for you. We ask you to continue to heal Ralph Durden as he deals with his broken ribs and shingles, and do so quickly, we pray. We pray, too, for Carol Slice, who's also under the weather, not feeling well this morning. Please restore her to full health very quickly, we pray. For Don Vanderbecken, we ask that you would allow his physical therapy sessions in the wake of his recent stroke to be very effective. They're exhausting for him 5 hours a day, but his left side has yet to start responding. We ask that it would do so very soon. As he transitions to a longer-term recovery center, we ask that he'd be able to regain full use of all of his members, and please make that transition a smooth one and to be a choice that they can be excited about, even hopefully one right here in Marysville. We ask that you would grant refreshment to Saji and Yancey Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India and provide for their physical needs as a home. For Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington, please bless and energize their work and raise up many Christian families who would forsake of the foster children of Western Washington, open their homes and make them forever homes for those children. As Evangel Classical School is now enjoying Christmas break, we ask that this would be a time of refreshing for the families of the school. And as a host of additional families have in recent days inquired about the school, we ask that you would grant wisdom to those families about the education of their children. We thank you for the initiative that they're taking that is represented even in those inquiries. And may we trust you to grow the school at just the right pace. And as R.C. Sproul passed away this week, we mourn the passing now of a faithful and an influential saint who helped to awaken a generation to the doctrines of sovereign grace. Thank you for how you used him in my life and how you used him in the lives of so many others, and we thank you as well that he is no longer dealing with this sickness that has been besetting him for better than a decade now. So we thank you that he's with you in glory, and we look forward to the day when we will one day be able to do so soon as well. As we worship you today and the rest of this season especially, we ask you to help us to offer praise befitting the occasion and you, its object. And by your grace as well, may our worship continue to change us to better bear the image of the one whom we behold. We ask this then in his name. Amen.
Again, what great news it is, the gospel that brings us comfort and joy. And while we're not yet at Christmas Day, we are anticipating its arrival. And in so doing, we are practicing for Christ's second coming. And what comfort and joy that will be as well. As we've been singing praises, we now put ourselves under the sharp and active word that prepares us, transforms us, shapes us as sacrifices to serve you. I ask that you please work by your Spirit to warn everyone and teach everyone. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I can't help myself. Sometimes I see a bear and I have to poke it. This particular bear is not a mama bear. This is the single frustrated she-bear who hates the hashtag patriarchy in our day. It's not just hating the patriarchy, it's the hating the hashtag patriarchy. That's really the worst. Now, my understanding at its most basic level is that patriarchy means that dads are responsible. That dads, fathers, the paters, have the greatest responsibility in a given society. And would that we had more patriarchy of the right kind. Would that we had more of it, as long as those fathers are behaving as they should. Men, especially fathers, should be owning the work to raise the next generation. It is a blessing when the Lord turns the hearts of fathers to their children. You can see that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Now, I get that such a lovely, basic picture of the patriarchy, as I've described, is inconceivable, if not intolerable, to many today. They are not interested in any kind of patriarchy. I saw recently a video of some ladies in another country who, in order to resist the patriarchy, were running around the city square, prancing around, making horse sounds, neighing, because they were against the patriarchy. Now, I don't know what dancing around a public place like a horse does against dads, but that was their approach. I get that patriarchy means, for most people, usually white men, holding, yea, verily, wielding power over women, excluding women from positions in businesses or governments or whatever group it might be. But again, I want to insist that we need the patriarchy and that we ought to follow the patriarchy, at least as that patriarchy, that fathering principle, is following Christ. God made fathers. God himself reveals himself as a father. He is a father to his own son and a father to all of us as his children that he's adopted. Fathers on earth image God. At best, it is in limited ways. That's true. At worst, it is in distorted ways, but it's still an image of God the Father. The answer to flawed fatherhood, though, is not to get rid of fathers. The answer to proud fathers and exclusionary patriarchy is not to get rid of the patriarchy, it's to get rid of the pride. It's not to remove the dads, it's to get the dads to live like Jesus. That's what we need. For fathers to act faithfully, and when a father acts faithfully, the father spreads blessing to all those who are around. The father spreads blessing onto his wife, onto his children, onto his neighbors. He's not hoarding it for himself like so much of the patriarchy resistance today assumes. That if you are the man, if you are the dad in particular, then you're the problem. The position is not the problem. The sin is the problem. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a spiritual father to the Corinthians. It's not just that he self-identified as a father, because that would make him feel good. He actually was, by God's grace, their father in the faith. God birthed the Corinthian congregation through Paul's faithful fathering work. And now the father writes to them, expecting them to grow up and act like him, which they had not been doing, including even the ones who are claiming to be on Paul's team, the group of people who are saying, I'm of Paul. Paul's not even appreciative of that. He's saying, that's not acting like I taught you or modeled for you. They were not acting like they should. They were not following Paul's ways. They were not living in light of the word of the cross. And so, like a loving father, Paul warns them about their behavior and commands them to imitate him. Follow the patriarchy. That's a big fancy word just to try to say, Paul, as a father, is urging his kids to grow up and act like him. So imitate, follow the patriarchy. And what that actually means is follow the patriarchy to death. It actually means follow Paul as he humbly was living in light of the cross and dying and giving himself for others. So yes, follow the patriarchy, follow to death, follow like Jesus. We're going to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, and then we're going to take a break for a Christmas message next Lord's Day, and then for 2 or 4 or 20, probably won't be 20, but probably 2, 3, or 4 messages after a Christmas message, we're going to do a series on worship. Typically do that at the beginning of every new year. And when we come back to it, when we come back to 1 Corinthians, we actually are going to come back with quite a bang in chapter 5 when we get into some problems, a new specific kind of problem that the Corinthians were having and how they were supposed to handle that in terms of some church discipline. But for now, Paul warns his beloved children how to avoid an apostolic spanking. And there's 2 warnings in this passage. So kids, if you're listening for 2 main points to try to write down on your kids' corner, here comes the first one. It's the first warning that they should follow his ways. They should follow his ways as their father. This is verses 14 through 17. As we have been seeing throughout these first 4 chapters, the Corinthians have had some problems. They've been fighting with one another like siblings might tend to do. We made it less than 4 hours into our first morning of Christmas break before we had sibling conflict break out. So, you know, go to bed, wake up less than 4 hours into it before we had to have talks about being nice to one another, kind to one another. The Corinthians had been not being nice to each other. They'd been seeking status from the unbelievers around them. They were thinking that they were wise, when in fact, earlier on, Paul says they were actually acting like infants in Christ. They were judging their preachers based on unsound and unspiritual standards. They believed the gospel, but they weren't living in light of the gospel. So Paul, again, like a caring father, commands them to imitate his cruciform lifestyle, his life that is shaped by the word of the cross. In the previous paragraph, which we looked at last Lord's Day, he said some pretty sharp things. He was using his sarcasm scalpel, and it cut pretty deep. And in verse 14 now, he explains his motivation for doing that. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So the reason that he wrote what he did, and in the mocking tone that he did, was not to just beat them down for his own benefit. He didn't necessarily want them to be humiliated, but he absolutely wanted them to be humbled. He wanted them to be humbled and then to live in a humble way. He certainly wanted them to recognize their foolishness and stop it. And so in order to get their attention, he used some sharp language, but he wasn't trying to hurt them for hurt's sake. It was for their good. So he wrote to admonish them. It's actually one of Paul's go-to words when he's talking about his work of ministry, to admonish, or the NIV translates it as warn. He was putting to mind the truth and power of the gospel in order to get his beloved children to turn their course from how they'd been behaving. Verse 15 moves from the motivation of his warning to the relationship. And he expands on the connection that they had. For you have countless guides in Christ. You do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And here are contrasted 2 different kinds of responsibilities for other people. You got that of a guide and that of a father. The guide is potentially like the worst possible translation for what this Greek word is talking about. It's how the ESV does it. So be it. That's why I'm referring to it. Guide is one possible translation. Tutor is how the New American Standard translates it. Guardian is how the NIV translates it. Instructor is how the King James translates it. But listen to this definition from one of the Greek dictionaries. Quote, usually a slave whose duty it was to conduct a boy or youth to and from school and to superintend his conduct generally, end quote. This is a slave guide, which I don't know what that is. A slave tutor, but much more like a supervising custodian than a guide. Quintilian actually talks about these group of people. Some of you have read some of Quintilian's things on rhetoric. He complains about the pedagogy who have gone a little beyond the alphabet and falsely persuade themselves that they're knowledgeable. They're the slave custodians who think that they know something, and their primary job is to make sure that the kid gets to school and back without getting in too many fights. But yeah, they can sometimes think that they're special. There really isn't one great English word to translate it. Like I said, I think guide is probably the least good one to translate it. Maybe we would compare it in another setting to the hireling that Jesus describes in John chapter 10 compared to the good shepherd. The hireling gets paid to do this job. The hireling is watching out for the sheep, but as soon as something really bad comes, the hireling is out of there. He doesn't care that much. He's not invested quite like that. So this is a person, the guide, who has a connection, but it's more of a business connection with the slave's master, more of a custodial supervisory relationship with the actual kid, with the student. Paul says the Corinthian congregation had plenty. They had countless. The word is actually thousands, which is the Greek way of saying there's just a whole bunch of them. They had countless of these sorts. What they didn't have were many fathers. And actually you only need one father, biologically. And interesting, Paul is actually making it sound like it would have been great if they had many fathers. So I think that actually makes the illustration even more important. Because if they only needed one and he was the one, then what would be wrong with all of these countless guides or instructors? You just need one dad, one spiritual father. Actually, the illustration is intended to get us to realize, actually, you want to have countless fathers, not countless of these supervisors. You can have more than one spiritual father who cares, who is connected in the loving way. Paul had a special relationship with the Corinthians, for sure. In chapter 3, verse 6, he talked about the fact that he was the one who planted the seed of the gospel among them. Others came and watered, but he did the planting. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says he laid the foundation of the building when he switched his metaphor from a field to a building. He said he laid the foundation. So yes, he was there at the beginning. But as he uses this illustration, he's not claiming that you have to be the first one to be the only father of a group or of a people. It's the relationship, it's the love, it's the care. John Calvin actually contrasted fathers to, quote, those who, while agreeing with us in doctrine, employ themselves in taking care of their own affairs rather than those of Christ. Because it's possible to get a job teaching people and then you don't have to lift anything heavy and you don't have to work out in the cold. Or the sun. You can get people's esteem and not actually have to care very much for them. And there is a certain kind of truth-loving group of people where that is pursued and tolerated, where actually the teachers are pursuing their own status and platform more than they are the care for their people. In Paul's case, he was like a father to them. And as their father, he was in a position to make requirements of them. So he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. He starts that with the I urge, just like he did in chapter 1, verse 10. When he started addressing the quarrels and the fighting and the division among them, he says, translate the ESV, I appeal to you, but it's the same Greek word. So these are actually bookends of the beginning and the end of the section. I urge you to stop fighting. Now he's finishing that with, I urge you to imitate me. He's not suggesting, he's commanding, he's doing so with authority, but it's the authority of a father. They're behaving like fools. They're behaving actually like unbelievers. They're behaving like unthankful, bratty little kids. They're not behaving like their father. So he says, imitate me. And I wish it could go without saying, but in our day and age, it can't, because I have been in too many of these individual conversations, I'm not making it up, where people complain about this sort of comment as, by definition, proud. For even people in the Bible, let alone for a discipler to say, imitate me, follow me. How dare you say that? You can't claim to want other people to look at you and follow you. And even when you show them the verses in the Bible where Paul says it, and he doesn't always immediately qualify it with, as I follow Christ. He does that in some places. There's no qualification here. Imitate me. He doesn't say exactly, precisely, narrowly about what, or just like Jesus, or only look at me until you can't see Jesus anymore and then stop looking at me. We want like 20 pages of footnotes qualifying what it means to say, follow me, imitate me, watch my model, watch my example. It is not proud, by definition at least, on Paul's part, to say it. Is it true that only men who are full of themselves could say, follow me? Actually, isn't it just the opposite? So Paul has been telling his children to live in light of the gospel. He's been poking at their inflated pride. So if Paul could not say to them, follow me instead, that means he would have been acting like them, and that means he would have been a hypocrite to be telling them to stop acting how they were acting. Does that logic make sense? If he's poking at their behavior and saying that it's wrong, if he could not say, do what I'm doing instead, then either he's doing what they're doing or he doesn't really care and he should just have finished his letter a long time ago. He would be a hypocrite if he was telling them to stop acting proud, for then him to be acting proud. If he was not acting proud, if he was actually being humble, then he should be able to say to them, follow me as I am living humbly with the right perspective. This is a fatherly, caring, affectionate command. Kids, you are wrong. Stop behaving that way. You need to do this instead. That's strong. He just finished with some sarcasm and mockery to get them to pay attention, probably even to get them to this point. It is not unloving for dad to step in and say, this is wrong, and here is the better example, which is the, you can't just do the do as I say, not as I do thing. Paul is saying, not do as I just wrote to you. Don't pay attention to how I'm behaving. No, do what I said. And this is how to do it. Watch me. It's a very personal thing. And verse 17 confirms that ministry, the family, spiritual family work is a personal thing. Again, he confirms that strategy in verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. And there's at least a couple things about that. Number one is that he sends a person in addition to a letter. He wasn't able to come at the moment. He was writing a letter to them. And yes, such communication has its place. Write a letter, text, send an email, whatever it is. But when it comes to fatherhood, writing may supplement, but it should never supplant. It should never replace, you know, presence and personal contact. When you are counseling people, you hear a variety of stories, and there are stories about dads especially who apparently are so uncomfortable that when they have something serious to tell to their kids, they just write them a letter. Like the kids who are living at their house, they write them a letter. Maybe that's a rare extreme, but Paul is interested in more than just getting them to read the sentences. So he sends them a person. Timothy, it doesn't seem like he had arrived yet. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, Because at that point, near the end of this letter, Paul says, when Timothy arrives. So clearly it couldn't have been that Timothy was bringing them this letter. But he had been dispatched. He was on his way. And so Paul was sending a representative, a personal representative. And then what Paul wanted to have Timothy do was not teach them more lessons, but to remind them of Paul's example, to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ, ways that they knew, ways that Paul had told them and that they had seen was Paul when Paul was there, but ways that they had clearly forgotten. Forgetfulness is a big deal in God's mind. Don't forget what God says. Paul's saying, you need to remember my ways. There is a path to follow. Paul has been following this path, and it's the path of death. It's the path of the word of the cross. It's the path of dying to bring life to other people. That's why he wants them to follow in humility to serving other people rather than trying to get status from other people or over other people. That's why I want to say follow the patriarchy to death, death like Jesus. This dying like Christ is what he taught everywhere in every church. It's the end of verse 17. Certainly unique opportunities, decisions that different people in different locations have to make. But there are also some principles that transcend time and place. And even though we think that every local church has responsibility to believe and obey the Bible specifically, there are biblical truths that are Catholic in that lowercase c way. Lowercase c Catholic is a fantastic word. We ought not give it up. Every day at school, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we keep the word Catholic in there. And again, it's the lowercase c, not capital RC, Roman Catholic, but Catholic as in universal. We're connected to a whole group of people throughout the world and previous generations and forthcoming generations. So yes, we have responsibility to do what's right here among us as connected to wherever the Bible goes, wherever the apostolic teaching has gone, wherever there are spiritual fathers who are dying like Christ to bring life to their people. So he warns them to follow his ways. And that leads to the second warning he gives them. So kids, the second warning is in verses 18 through 21. They need to follow his ways. And the second warning is he's coming their way. They need to follow his ways. And they need to get on that because he is coming their way. Verses 18 through 21. He's a father to them. He's been with them. And he wants to come again. He's planning a visit. He knows their situation and is planning to come and test their superior claims, their claims to being superior over others. These verses begin to transition to some serious fails, as if like the fails already he's mentioned about their pride and divisiveness hasn't been bad enough. This transitions into issues on incest, sexual immorality, greed, and faulty business relationships that they had, how they understood the issue of prostitution, issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage. These are all coming up just in the next few chapters, 5, 6, and 7. He's transitioning to tell them he's on his way. They have some things they need to get in order. Now, before he gets more specific about some of those fails that they were going to need to fix, he tells them his plan in verses 18 and 19. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So kids who think that they're alone often talk a little more strong than when the parents or the adults are around. It happens over on sides of the room or right around the corner of the hallway or there in the bedroom. They don't know that the parent is out in the hallway listening. Kids can get to talk pretty puffed up when they think the parent isn't listening, when dad is gone, Paul's been planning to come and see them. He's still hoping to do so if the Lord wills. This is one of those places where, you know, you don't necessarily need to say it every time you talk about what you're going to do. But if the Lord wills is an appropriate thing to have on top of all of our calendars, like on top of all of our to-do lists. If the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. And this trip, this visit is not for pleasure. It's for parenting. He's going to come test their claims. And he's not expecting good scores. They have been impressed with rhetoric. They've been seeking certain speaking gifts, going along with their being impressed by rhetoric. They have compromised in order to get the approval of the world. And it's showing in their lives. Like I said, chapter 5, Paul's going to confront their sexual immorality related to tolerating incest among them. Chapter 6, he's going to confront their greed and the lawsuit happy nature of their relationships, as well as understanding and potential use of prostitution. But I still remember, I must have been late elementary school when one of the pastors at the church I grew up at said, and this was a regular thing that he said, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. And Paul's pointing out that they had a lot of talk, and they didn't have the walk. They didn't have the works that belong with the faith. They had some sort of confessional commitment to Jesus, but it wasn't enough of a behavioral commitment. Verse 20 summarizes this principle. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, which I think is the key verse of the paragraph, even more so than verse 16, where he says to imitate him. And I think, kids, on your kids' corner, verse 20 is highlighted for you as that key verse. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The Corinthians definitely had an overrealized appreciation of talk. But even based on what we've read so far, weren't they also the ones that had an interest and appreciation of power? So how is Paul now telling them that he's the one who knew what power meant and that they didn't have it, when also he's kind of been confronting them for pursuing power? They wanted power. They imagined themselves as reigning kings. And in the terms of their standards of judging the other preachers and ministers and apostles, they didn't think that those guys were that impressive. They were just servants and manual laborers, or scum of the earth, as Paul said in the previous paragraph. So how can Paul say that the kingdom of God consists in power, presumably power that he was demonstrating? He says, imitate me. Presumably then he's an example of God's power at work in him, rather than just talk. So how does that fit together? Well, I think it's because God shows his power in our weakness, not God shows his power in our power. It takes true power to spend your life for others. It does not take true power to have them make you feel special, to push them and make them do things, as opposed to providing an example for them. With God's own divine power, he took the form of a servant, and then as a servant humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. That was with his power. I remark, going through the Gospel of John, Jesus multiple times connects that to his glory. God's glory, God's power, got himself into the position of servanthood and sacrifice. So Christmas and Good Friday are power. Humility is power. Obedience is power. Holiness is power. Dependence on God rather than self is power. Serving others rather than seeking status is power. This is the power that is on display to the world and to angels and to men back in chapter 4, verse 9. It is, though, a surprising power. It's a different kind of power than you would expect. And Paul's saying, I suspect among you there isn't much of that power. there's just a lot of talk. All the Corinthians had was cheap talk. Paul wanted them to follow his ways of true power. He finishes the paragraph in verse 21 with one of those, did you really need to ask that sort of questions? What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And I remember hearing this kind of kid as a question. I've tried to think about it this past week to see if I ask these kind of questions as a dad. But I totally remember getting asked the question, do you want a spanking? And I remember in class at my public school, I remember hearing the teacher say, do you want to go to the principal's office? And I remember getting to that late elementary, junior high stage and having gotten smart enough to have a smart aleck response to that. Like, oh yeah, that's exactly what I was hoping for. Do you want a spanking? Oh yeah, thanks. Like, it's one of those questions that you shouldn't really need to ask. Do you want me to come with a rod and beat you? Or do you want me to come with a spirit of gentleness? Like, once you've gotten to this point, obviously something is bad. It's not good. It is kind of an exasperated question. But in this case, Paul's giving them some time to think about it. Now, a rod is a stick for beating. And it would have been familiar to faithful fathers who'd been reading any sort of wisdom literature. Multiple times in the book of Proverbs, it says that a father who loves his son will beat him, will discipline him, will use a rod or a stick to help his son course correct. As it has been said, no one cares how much you know until they know how large your paddle is. Paul is asking them if they want an apostolic spanking. Is that what they want? Or do they want him to come already in an enjoyable fellowship where both sides are humble and prepared to receive each other? It's not that he's contrasting the rod and the loving spirit of gentleness as if there is no love in the rod, or even as if there was no love in his sarcastic irony and mocking in the previous paragraph. It's that there are different ways to communicate love depending on what the person needs. Discipline is loving, as the Proverbs talk about, as the author of Hebrews talks about. In fact, they say it is not loving to not discipline a son. But Paul's just saying the choice is yours. Either you guys are going to get humble, or you're going to need me to come and humble you. So he's saying, come on, guys, like, get your stuff together. You know the word of the cross, and you know my ways. I'll send Timothy and remind you of my ways, but this is the way of the Father. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of dying to bring life to others. And so, as we finish our consideration of this paragraph, the imagery of fatherhood is a central piece to this. And the answer to bad fathers, like I said earlier, is not to get rid of fathers. It's to get rid of pride. And a lot of the people who are complaining about fathers are proud. So I don't really want to trade fathers for proud, bitter, complaining people about fathers. I'm not really interested in submitting to their tyranny any more than to the proud father's tyranny. So it's not a good thing when you try to overthrow what you think is a tyrannical system with your own tyranny of fussiness. That's not leading to a better society, a better way of organizing our relationships with one another. So, yeah, it's not getting rid of fathers. Paul is not trying to back down and soft pedal his relationship with them. He's recognizing that as their father, it's his responsibility to correct, even as he desires to do so with gentleness. Like, for real, who would we rather listen to than a loving father? I get that not all of us fathers are loving all the time, and God grows us, but who would we rather listen to? The emperor? So some state official or a judge or no one? If you make your plan to listen to no one, doesn't that actually just mean you have to listen to everyone? So the women and the men who are too afraid to contradict those women, they're not offering anything better. Fatherhood is great, and spiritual fatherhood is also significant in the church. And I know for myself, I have only had what I would consider to be two spiritual fathers in my life. And one of the times, in fact, it might have been the first time that I actually summarized it that way and communicated that way, was in a seminar on discipleship where I referenced this passage. I talked about two men who were spiritual fathers to me. And it was in a context where there were some other pastors, you know, that were around on the campus at the same time, and they were not included in the list. And at least one of them, I think, got pretty offended and jealous that he wasn't considered as a father. So it's actually a pointed illustration and image. And it actually really confronts those who are seeking their own interests. And in Paul's terminology, are better just seen as slave guardians. Even those who are saying some of the true things, but don't actually have a loving relationship with their people. So this is clearly Paul and apostles and preachers, ministers. It applies to them first. But I think by application, it applies to lots of guys and even physical fathers with the spiritual responsibilities in their homes. Otherwise, why would Paul say, "I'm your father, imitate me"? And that doesn't mean I'm your father, imitate me, and every one of you needs to be an apostle. I'm your father, imitate me, everyone needs to be a preacher. It's I'm a father, everyone needs to imitate the way I am dying to bring life to my kids, to my spiritual children, or physical children, or in some cases, they're going to be both. So it's easy to have a contract, even with people that you live under the same roof with, let alone people that are part of our church family, and it's not a business, it's personal. And ideally, our own eldership, our own pastors, are more on the scale towards loving, caring, fathering rather than just correcting and telling you what's wrong and not caring whether you do anything about it or not, as long as we have been faithful and not compromising to speak the truth. A dad who is satisfied with just telling his kids that they've disobeyed, "Hey, my hands are clean. I've done everything that I could." A dad who is satisfied with that is not acting very much like a dad. And that goes families, that goes churches as well. We ought to follow the patriarchy, we ought to follow these sorts of fathers as Paul images and reminds the Corinthians of, to follow the patriarchy to death, because that's where the true power is. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's not just talk, but there's powerful dying with cruciform that is in the shape of the cross sort of lifestyles. May that be more and more true among us. Father, thanks for Paul's warning, his admonition to the Corinthians that we can learn from as well. Help us to learn on every level from these things, and not just to learn it for sake of writing down true sentences, but for actually living lives that others can imitate, for us being examples who are following Christ, following his ways. Again, thank you for your word, which teaches us, your spirit, who strengthens us, enables us to obey and live out this powerful life, even in our individual weaknesses. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the reasons that God gives us fathers is so that we can learn what is good, including what is good to eat. It's not that God expects every father to be a nutritionist or or I'm failing at least on that. I don't think you have to be a nutritionist, but he does provide fathers with the opportunity to be examples. Fathers will inescapably teach their children about eating. The question is, what lesson or lessons will they teach? What is a balanced meal? Who says what is balanced and based on what? Based on what verse does it say balanced? Is that even worth pursuing? Yes, no, to what degree? How do you handle the food being a bit late to the table? A lot late to the table. Do you ever help to prepare the meal? How big or small are the portions you dish out? Is eating a thing done in silence or amidst confrontation or amidst laughter? How do you handle the items on your plate you don't prefer? Brussels sprouts. Is there more fear about where the food came from than there is fear about not giving God appropriate thanks for it? Like, I'm going to repeat that one again. Are you more afraid about the ingredients and where they were sourced than if you are actually eating and enjoying it in a way to give God thanks appropriately? Even if you're allergic to gluten, some of you are. Gluten is the agent that binds some things together. Great. Even if you're allergic to gluten, does your attitude glue the family together? Are you the bonding agent around the table? Or are you teaching them, no, look, we don't need gluten and we don't need bonding? And of course, this is much less about what goes into your mouth and more about what comes out of your heart. And the Pharisees were a group that constantly missed this. And yet they made a lot of converts to their discriminating but dead righteousness. Fathers are contrasted with those slave guardians. So fathers' job is not to walk around with their kid policing everything, including policing everything that they put in their mouths. Fathers are given to children to care for them and show them the ways of Christ. And the same thing is happening at this table. The same lessons are being taught week by week around this table. So fathers, I urge you, eat and drink in the way you want your kids to imitate, because they will. So even at the Lord's table here, we generally have a more festive, celebratory mindset because we have confessed our sins. We've been reconciled to God because of the work of Christ, and so we rejoice in what we have. We rejoice in what he's given us. You'll notice I serve the musicians, and that's not just for sake of them being able to stay where they are and play. It's because someone should serve them. So we have all kinds of opportunity to show impatience or patience. We have all kinds of opportunity to show gladness or lack of gladness. We have all kinds of opportunity, and it is especially, and I'm addressing fathers because that came from the passage in 1 Corinthians. We are being imitated, so what are we providing for that example? Here's our opportunity. The Father has given good things to us. Let us receive that with joy. So Jonathan mentioned it in his prayer of supplication, and lots of you know that R.C. Sproul went to be with our Lord this past week. We are told not to boast in men, and yet we're also told that all of those men are ours. So he's one of ours. The Bible actually commands us to listen to those who teach us the Bible, and even more so to imitate their faith. The outcome of R.C.'s life is great fruit by God's grace. Many of us are thankful recipients and ought to be expressive of our thanks for God's use of him, his labors. It is also another reminder for us to be imitatable, exampleable, to be living in such a way that others could follow our model in our homes and also in the church, so that others could imitate us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.